Now I've used up about 10 minutes of my time. Matthew 5, verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that. Underline that. The kingdom of heaven. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven in this Sermon on the Mount. Verse 4, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When they inherit the earth, when's that going to be? The meek haven't inherited the earth yet. I mean, look at the news today and see if you think the meek inherited the earth yet. Not happened yet. Verse 6, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, we've got a lot of troublemakers today in our nation, but I don't know of a lot of peacemakers. Verse 10, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, if people accuse you of something that you're guilty of, that don't count, right? Falsely for the sake of Jesus. Verse 12, Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth forth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Underline the word fulfill. That's why he came. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd bless us. Help us to have eyes that see and a heart that's hungry and a mind that can comprehend as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us such understanding in the days to come that it would make an impact on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I've laid my phone on the pulpit here, and it is set to go off at a certain time of which you'll never know. Just trying to make you feel good, right? I will try to keep up with the time. I've never done that before, but I'll try to tonight. I'm practicing. We're going to have a homiletics class, and for lack of a real teacher, the guys are going to have me. And so I figure if I'm going to teach them about time constraints and how to preach, how to prepare, and stay within time limits. When you're preaching somebody else's pulpit, you really need to take care of that time frame. You don't want to visit somebody else's church and then abuse their ordinary times of getting out. And we're used to being here from sundown till daylight nearly anyway. So, Sermon on the Mount. That's our, we'll call it for a title on the internet, we'll call it Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is an introductory message. I know some preachers who really don't care for introductory messages. They say, man, just get right to the point. Get that first point out there and lay it out there so we can see it. Don't waste time on an introduction. But we need an introduction. And Jesus gave introductions, and we need it. And there are some questions that must be answered about the Sermon on the Mount before we embark on a series of messages of the parts contained therein. So there needs to be a little bit of preliminary, and that's what we're going to do. The reason I said it would be a short sermon tonight, so since nobody likes introductions, I'll just keep it short, right? You've got to laugh and amen me every once in a while, and that makes it go faster. Notice in the first place the setting, which is the time, people, and place. Early in Matthew chapter 5 is when this takes place. Now there were some events that happened maybe in the other Gospels that's not recorded in Matthew that actually happened before the Sermon on the Mount. But the key is it happens early in this Jewish Gospel of Matthew. This is a Jewish book. It's written. It's agreed. Most of the commentators, Bible scholars, and preachers agree that Matthew is a Jewish book. Jewish in the nature that Jesus speaks to the Jews, and that's who he's talking about right here. And so the setting is the hillside around Galilee. Look at chapter 4, verse number 18. And Jesus, walking by the sea of what? Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now look secondly at verse number 23, chapter 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Underline that, gospel of the kingdom. A little different than the gospel of the cross, wouldn't you say? The cross hasn't happened yet. Jesus is announcing the kingdom to the Jewish people in that day and time. The cross hasn't happened. There's some people that see the gospel of the cross here, but I would challenge anybody to find the cross here. Jesus is still alive. He's the one who's teaching it. How could he teach the death, burial, and resurrection to these disciples when he hasn't even mentioned it to them yet, and it hasn't happened yet? Also look at chapter 5 and verse number 1. It says, then after he's around the Sea of Galilee, around that lake, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came upon him. So he's preaching and teaching all around the Sea of Galilee, and then he comes to this one particular place where there's a hillside. Fortunately, I got to go there one time, and around the Sea of Galilee are some steep rising hillsides that act as a sort of an amphitheater. I mean, you could seat people all the way up that hillside, and it'd be elevated so that you were not staring into the back of somebody else's head. You're looking over their head. Because it's on the hillside, you could see who's speaking down at the bottom, which would be Jesus in this case. And we got to take a boat across Galilee and go there and see where he supposedly preached the sermon. Whether that's true or whether that's the way those guides impress you and get more money, I don't know. But it looked good to me upon that hillside, and I can just see Jesus down at the bottom and the rows of people up on the hillside, and they're looking down on him as he preaches. It must have been a pretty large group of followers. In verse number 24, chapter 4 of verse 25 says, and there followed him great multitudes. See that? Great multitudes. That doesn't sound like a little bitty bunch, does it? It sounds like a pretty big bunch of people. And so there's a bunch of people coming from all the lands around, and they hear he's preaching around Galilee, so they come to hear him. Now look at verse number 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. There was a custom in that day and time, the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, when they got ready to give an authoritative message, when they were ready to speak, they sat down. I kind of like that. I feel better already. But it was a custom in their day. They would sit. Jesus sat and taught. There was times when he'd get in a boat and they'd push the boat out a little ways from the shore and he'd sit down in the boat and teach. I mean, if you're in a boat, you want to sit down, right? Because you don't want to fall out. I remember going fishing with Brother Kenny, what's his name? Hale. Brother Kenny Hale. Kenny Hale had a stroke back years ago, and he wanted to take me and Aaron fishing, and so we went with him and went to a lake, and we're out in a boat in the lake. No, Kenny's about far along in his recovery as I am right now, still a little bit clumsy, and we're out on the lake, and old Kenny's up, he's puttering around in a boat and reaching over here and getting this and getting that, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't think he's real steady on his feet. I hope he knows what he's doing. And he got over to the edge of the boat, and sure enough, he went right in the water. He went head over heels, man, or heels over head. And I couldn't help but laugh. I thought, as soon as I get through laughing, I'm going to save his life. And so he kind of got up his head above the water and pulled himself back up into the boat. I didn't have to jump in to save him, but he got himself back in there. I couldn't help it. I was just laughing and laughing. I said, Brother Kenny, I don't mean to be cruel. I know you've had a stroke, but man, this is funny. And I guess now the Lord paid me back. So now I've got to laugh at my own stroke. All right, so look on this other thing. And the method was here that he taught the people. And he opened, look at verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Taught them. So he was teaching. And I think most of us see teaching today as maybe just an inculcation of facts and instruction to get some instruction across to the hearers. And preaching would be an impassioned, persuasive speaking engagement where you're trying to get somebody to draw them to a decision. Wouldn't you think that's kind of the way we look at it now? Teaching is just kind of laying out some facts and figures and principles, and you're maybe trying to get across several different elements while you're teaching. And math teachers come to my mind, God help them. and so I'm thinking about teaching that way. But when you think about preaching, you're thinking about somebody's up there stomping their feet and clapping their hands and yelling and ranting and raving, you know, like a wild man. And part of that is not for showmanship, some of it may be, but a lot of that is to try to get across a passionate message to cause someone to want to make a decision for the Lord. And so there ought to be passion in preaching. I think that's the way we look at it. I don't know if you can take the Bible and prove those differences or not. That's kind of the way we see it. But for the guys who are going to be in the homiletics class, I think you would agree that teaching probably would be a little tamer and a little more factual maybe, and preaching would be kind of laying it out there. And I heard one preacher say, I guess it was in my Bible college days, he said, preaching is teaching set on fire. And so I kind of like that. Now, preaching would be maybe a little more of an impassioned persuasion. And I'll say this, that preaching ought to contain teaching. If a preacher gets up and does nothing but yell for 30 minutes, what good has it done you if he didn't teach you anything? And I'll go a step further. If preaching doesn't give you something to challenge you or give you some new information or lead you closer to the Lord, give you something that you didn't have before, what good is that? No matter how oratorically superb it might be, it's not going to be helpful if there's not some teaching element in the preaching. So I would try to get that a point across, that we are to preach, but it better include some information that's going to be helpful, or else what shall they draw a conclusion about? What are they persuaded to do? And so if you look in Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 11, you'll see elaborating on that point a little bit more, you'll see the duties and description of the bishop or pastor. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." That phrase, pastors and teachers, the conjunction "and" there, is considered to put together two elements of equal value. And most, I think it's pretty well agreed by most of the Bible students nowadays that the gift of pastor-teacher is one unit. You get the whole package. A pastor who can preach is a pastor who can teach. The Bible says in another one of the epistles, it says one of the qualities of a good pastor, a good preacher, is that he's apt to teach. Anybody can holler, and I'm not against being impassioned. I just like to see some teaching going on. And I remember what Miss Hazel told us one time. She was going out the door. You remember Hazel Payne, right? Hazel Payne was a dear saint of God. Went to church here for a number of years, and she was up in her 80s, I guess, when she left here, wasn't she? And she stopped back there and shook my hand as she was leaving. She hadn't been a member of the church very long. And she said, "Pastor, I just wanted you to know that I really appreciate the preaching here at Liberty Baptist Church." I said, "Oh, yeah, why is that?" She said, "Well, I actually learned some stuff." She said, "When my husband was alive, where we always went to church, where we always went, all we ever heard was the gospel, nothing else." Hey, hearing the gospel is a good thing, but don't you think Christians need to hear more than just the gospel? If you're already saved, you need to know what's expected of you now. If you bring somebody to church with you who's not saved, you would hope maybe they'll hear the gospel while they're here, but you also hope that you'll hear something that'll help your own soul while you're here. So the message tonight is a sermon intended not only to instruct, but to persuade the audience to receive the Sermon on the Mount in its biblical teaching here in a way that will be helpful. Now, we've observed the setting of the sermon. Number two, I want to draw your attention to the various views concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Different people look at the Sermon on the Mount in different ways, and whatever you believe about something at the beginning will largely determine the outcome of what you eventually think. For instance, you in the FBI, in the creation class, evolutionists look at the same evidence as the creationists, right? They see the fossils. The evolutionist looks at a fossil, and because of his preconceived notions, the introduction he's had to origins, he automatically says, ah, a fossil, there's evidence of evolution. The creationist looks at that same fossil, and he says, aha, I see the hand of God in that. What's the difference? They're looking at the same evidence. People look at the Sermon on the Mount. They see the very same words. And yet different people see it in a different way. So what you believe about the Sermon on the Mount before you approach it is going to determine largely what you'll think about it part by part and piece by piece when you see what's in it. So that's why the introduction. What are some of these views? Well, first, view number one, some people see the Sermon on the Mount as just a moral code. They say the Sermon on the Mount is just a moral code of ethics. It tells us how we ought to behave as human beings. And so those who have that view say the whole Bible is summed up right there in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's all we need. It just tells people how to live. And that's what they see. They see the Bible in minuscule. They see the Bible in a nutshell. And those who see it that way usually has it in a nutshell, right? Number two, some people see the Sermon on the Mount on the Mount in a different way. They see it is a way of salvation. Some people look at it and say, "Oh, that's for the Old Testament people. That's for the New Testament people. That's for everybody." That Sermon on the Mount tells you how you're supposed to behave and conduct yourself so you can be saved. So if you live right, you'll go to heaven. So you got to obey that Sermon on the Mount in order to get to heaven. That's what they say. And to them, it becomes a social gospel. And they think that if you live right, you don't have to witness to anybody, as it says in Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." They think you don't have to witness to anybody. In fact, you don't want to say anything about it. You might offend them. So you get people saved through this social gospel. You live by the Sermon on the Mount, and you behave and conduct yourself in such a way that people will look at you and say, "Oh, that's a Christian. That's what I want to be." I've been saved for 40 years, and I ain't never had anybody look at me and say, "I want to be what you are." In fact, I hadn't had but maybe one person in the last 40 years to ever witness to me in any form. That's sad. Do I look that saved? That nobody's ever witnessed to me? Is the Word of God just oozing out of me and it's just evident that I must be saved? Why don't people witness to me? Why don't they witness to you? It takes the Word of God to get somebody saved, and yet it doesn't happen much. So if you witness to somebody once in a while, you're way ahead of the average Christian. But neither one of these two tell us anything about salvation. That is not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Those who say, "Well, you've got to live by it. You've got to live it in order to be saved." My wife came in where I was doing my devotion yesterday, and I told her, I said, "I read the verse of Scripture here. It nearly made me cry a while ago." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Well, it says here in the Sermon on the Mount that you're supposed to be perfect. And I don't think you're going to make it, honey." Didn't I say that? She laughs. She knows I'm a joker. So in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to this. If the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us how to be saved, how many of you are perfect? We're in trouble, ain't we? If part of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 48 says, "Be ye perfect and you ain't, then that's not the way of salvation. That's why we need a Savior, right? Number three, how some people view it. Some people view it as just an elaboration of the law of Moses. They say, well, everything that was laid down in the Old Testament was the law, 613 commandments, and it's just so vast that Jesus summed it all up in the Sermon on the Mount. And Arthur Pink would be one of those commentaries who holds something similar to that. He said this, its larger part, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, its larger part was a most searching exposition of the spirituality of the law and the refutation of the false teaching of the elders. You get that? Pink, the commentator, is saying, who was a covenant theologian, didn't see dispensations at all. He said that this Sermon on the Mount is basically showing the Jews that they had just failed to see the spiritual nature of the Old Testament law. And so that's what Jesus was doing, just trying to expand the understanding of the Old Testament law. And then you've got number four. They may fall among the dispensationalists, but they take it way over too far to the other side. I call them the hypers. The hyper dispensationalists are those who say that it's kingdom truth and means absolutely nothing to the believer. It's kingdom truth. This is the kingdom that Jesus offered those Jews, which got postponed because the church came on the scene when the Jews rejected the kingdom. And so now the kingdom is postponed until when? After the coming of Jesus, after the rapture, after the tribulation, and then the kingdom starts, and then the kingdom will be reintroduced again, and that's the rules people live by. That's the qualities of individuals in the kingdom age. And has absolutely zero to do with believers today. Well, they say that this view is kind of hypothetical and says, here's the rules if you want me to be king. So in that case, it would have nothing to do with those that Matthew was talking to then. That means it's going to be at least 1,007 years from now before it ever has anything. If that view was right, John Volvard said about that passage, he said, it would hardly be fitting for Matthew, writing this gospel many years after the death of Christ, to introduce material which would be irrelevant to his contemporaries. In other words, Matthew was writing this to the people who were alive at that time, about them rejecting the kingdom. True, the kingdom is coming, but it would also seem irrelevant if it meant nothing to those people he was writing to. So that brings us to number five, the one that I hold. Right? I'm the only one that I know that's right about everything. No, wait, that's my brother that thinks he's right about everything. Well, him and Rush Limbaugh. I do think this is the right view. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily a kingdom rule of practice in the millennium. It's primarily directed to the Jews who, yes, they missed the kingdom in the day of Jesus because they rejected it. So the kingdom's been postponed until sometime in the future when it will last for 1,000 years. So it's primarily related to that kingdom, but not exclusively. It also has some application to believers today. Does that make sense? It's true that those people in the millennium, that they are the primary addressees concerning the Sermon on the Mount at this point. Now, at that point, it was offered to the kingdom at hand, right? Remember, Jesus preached, the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist said, the kingdom is at hand. And then in Matthew chapter 13, they said, no, we don't want you. We believe you're of the devil. We believe the miracles that you perform are empowered by the devil, and we want nothing to do with you. And he said, well, you just committed the unpardonable sins, what you've done. And then he turned away from the Jews and revoked the offer of the kingdom. And it'll come back again at the end of the tribulation. In the tribulation, there's going to be people hearing about the kingdom. At the end of the tribulation, the kingdom will be offered once again, and it will come to pass. I think it was William Kelly that said this. He said, these principles were introduced to counteract the earthly views of the Jews. Those Jews had everything in their head that pertained to the earth. They could see nothing spiritual. And so this was relevant to the Jews then, relevant to us now, but specifically aimed at those in the kingdom age yet to come. Let me explain. It seems like Christians today are roughly divided into two groups. Those who are all law and no grace, or those who are all grace and no law, no rules, no nothing. Seems like that's roughly two kinds of people that exist today. Our little city is filled with churches which believe in law, keeping commandments to get to heaven. You get to heaven according to their theology by being obedient. If you could be obedient and get to heaven, why did Jesus waste His death on the cross? And yet, then there's the what I call the extreme grace crowd. They get saved by grace, they say, but then when they get saved, they don't want to hear nothing about keeping any law, any rule, keeping any commandment. They're against everything. They're antinomians. They say, no rules for us. We don't care what God says. We ain't going by any rules. We're saved, and we're going to do as we please. We want to get drunk, we'll get drunk. We want to stay out of church and never go back to church again. That's our business. And so they don't want any rules, any laws, because they believe they're just inundated with grace. I always say, and you remember me saying this, don't run into the ditch on either side of the road. Can you just imagine an old drunk going down the road and he's swerving back and forth? And he swerves over this way and maybe he's got his poor little wife who's sitting in the front seat with him and she's sober and she's just cringing every time he swerves one way or the other. He swerves over this way and then he gets it back straight again. And she says, thank the Lord he didn't run into the ditch. And he swerves back over to the other side and he swerves it back away from that ditch. She says, thank the Lord he didn't run into that ditch. But finally he runs into one of the ditches. Does it matter which ditch he hits? Being in the ditch is about the same thing, no matter which side of the road you hit it. And that's what people do with the Sermon on the Mount and morality. My plea, my persuasion with this sermon is this. Look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, hey, it's meant primarily for those in the kingdom, but it has application to me. If this came from God, if this is what Jesus said would be pleasing to Him, why shouldn't I want to be pleasing to Him now in this church age? Let me take us on down to my closing remarks. I think I've run out of time. I think my beeper went off. I got it on silent where I couldn't hear it. Our culture's morals, I think you'd agree with me on this, our culture's morals are just like they're swirling in the toilet on their way down. Our morals, our culture, our ethics, the knowledge of right and wrong, even little boys and girls that we pick up and bring into our Sunday schools and our junior church and master club, they don't seem to know anything about right and wrong. They may say they do, but they don't act like it. And you know what I say? I say there's a whole lot of adult Christians who proclaim that they're saved, and you can't tell that they know much about right and wrong either. And this Sermon on the Mount tells us a lot about right and wrong and what pleases the Lord Jesus. And it gives me a great deal of pleasure to know that if these things bring pleasure to Jesus, maybe they'll bring me some pleasure too. Doesn't the Beatitudes, which are contained in this Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, be blessed, be happy, have joy. Jesus came and He said, I came to give life and life more abundantly. He came that we might have joy and our joy might be full. And so if I can read the Sermon on the Mount and see what will make, listen, if this would make Jesus happy of his citizens in the kingdom age, to which it's primarily written, then maybe these same morals, since God doesn't change, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he doesn't change about morals, the same morals that would be considered good and right and ethical in the kingdom age ought to be things that are desirable to see in my life now and yours. Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about the kingdom there. And whatever else you can say about those Pharisees of Jesus' day, one thing is certain, that Jesus was expecting something out of them that he wasn't seeing right here. Isn't that true? He told those people that he was preaching to, he said, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not entering into the kingdom of heaven." That sounded like he wasn't thinking they were doing that hot of a job, you know. So, the Sermon on the Mount, let me give it to you this way. It's for primarily a future dispensation at this point in the kingdom, but it can be applied to believers right now, you and me. In a culture that is sinking lower and lower in its morals and ethics and honesty, then I say we need to hear more about the Sermon on the Mount and how God expects his people to live in the kingdom age, and maybe we need to be seeing that in our own lives now. We need more morals and more righteousness in our age. Sunday school teachers, parents, grandparents, junior church workers, nursery workers, bus workers must first be loving, moral, faithful, and fruitful in their own lives before they can teach it to those children. Are you listening? We need to be loyal and faithful and good and do right in our lives. Or if we teach it to those children, we say to them, kind of like the Pharisees, "Do as I say, not as I do." We need to be before we can do. Before we can teach, we need to be doing it. Next time, next week, we'll go deeper into this gold mine and see if we can mine out some of these little individual nuggets. Like it says in verse number 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." There's a nugget. We'll talk about that one next week. Someone has said, since the Sermon on the Mount is spoken from the heart of God, there is much here to emphasize to believers today. You won't find salvation there in the Sermon on the Mount, but you can find blessedness and peace and joy, and because you'll find the heart of a smiling Jesus right there. So my plea is for every Christian alive today to embrace a high standard of living, go above and beyond what the Pharisees do, live a life that's valuable to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless us tonight. Lord, help us to embrace those things we see coming from your heart there in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we already look like we're citizens in the millennial kingdom. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.